reminds Timothy as well to remember the grace of God, or the gospel of God, which Paul so beautifully describes and summarizes in verses 9 and 10. I think it's such an amazing definition of the gospel. I want to just read it again to you, as he says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What a beautiful definition that is. And so Paul wants Timothy to keep the priority of this gospel at the forefront of his life and ministry, because it's something to be proud of. It's something to be thankful for. It's something that we should be willing to stand for and tell others about. And now as we come to verse 13, Paul continues with this same theme of staying faithful, and there's two major components that I want you to see here that need to be priorities if we're going to stay faithful as believers. The first major component is this, that we need to be faithful to the Word of God. Verse 13 is an imperative or command that is given by Paul as he says, "Follow," or "hold fast" would be another way to say that, "the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me." That word "pattern" means structure. It means an outline or a template of some kind. Maybe a good example of this would be the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution is a document, it's an important document that was put in place by its founders as a template or as a pattern to follow. It was to be foundational to everything else. It was created to protect this country, and it was created to provide amazing freedom for this country. And as much as people want to come up with new ideas, and as much as they want to change the way things are today, they don't have the freedom to change or expand or redefine or mess with any part of the Constitution, even though they're attempting to do so, and coming up with the conclusion that, well, we can just ignore the Constitution and do whatever we want. No, you can't just ignore the Constitution and do whatever you want. That's not the way it works. And in the same way, Paul is telling Timothy, don't mess with the template of the gospel. Don't in any way try to change the standard or the template of the truth that you have heard from me, referring to himself, Paul. Because what he heard from Paul was not just Paul's opinions, but it was the truth from God that was given to the apostles to teach and also to write down so that the word of God would be passed on to all people. And that is so much of what we contain within our own Bibles that we have in our hands right now in the New Testament. That is why Paul refers to his authority as an apostle in verse 1. That's why Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says that the early church, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now you may ask, what exactly was the gospel that Paul was teaching? Well, Paul actually himself gives us a very, very clear definition of what that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read those first three verses to you. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Okay, so he's setting this up. "Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay, so here it is. Here's the definition. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Okay, not according to what Paul thought, not according to what Paul felt, but according to the Scriptures. And so Paul's point to Timothy is, listen, we might say it this way today, be committed, Timothy, to biblical theology. Be committed to the template that I've laid out for you. Don't attempt to make another template. Don't try to tweak the template. He says something very similar, but in a different on a different angle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So in other words, keep the template because it's accurate. Keep the template because it's what gives freedom. And if you mess with it, you lose it. He goes on in verse 13. Just follow the pattern of sound words. That word sound is important. It's a word that means healthy. It means safe. It means good. In other words, the Word of God contains life-giving words. The Word of God makes spiritually sick people whole again. It helps people grow spiritually. The psalmist in Psalm 19 puts it this way, the law of the Lord is perfect. Listen to these descriptions. Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, probably every generation could say this since the early church and since Paul wrote 2 Timothy, but we live in a time where the church is under growing pressure when it comes to the authority and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. And though we certainly see opposition in our culture, which is a growing concern, but I think the greater challenge which we see from the writers of the New Testament, and I think what we see through the history of the early church, is really the greater challenge is from within the church. And that becomes particularly dangerous because it usually happens in subtle ways. Because there are those who are more concerned about entertaining their congregation than feeding their congregation. There are those who use the Bible as a means to teach moralism, which is to be a better person, which is simply a performance-based salvation that contradicts the gospel and the provision of Christ and what he did on the cross. There, of course, are those who accept certain portions of the Bible and reject other portions. There are those who suggest that our experience is greater than the authority of God's Word. There are those who think they have the freedom to interpret the Bible the way they want to instead of being obligated to say what it was actually intended to say. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you can't do that. You can't do that. 2 + 2 does not equal 5. In our society, 2 + 2 equals whatever you want. And we're applying that stuff and we're seeing that kind of thinking within the church today. And so we're not to do that. Even if it's the politically correct thing to do, we should be more concerned as God's people to be biblically correct than to be politically correct. And yet we live in a time where people want to hear something new. People want to hear something different. People want to hear something more innovative, something that will tickle their ears and make them feel good about themselves. But listen, it doesn't matter what people want. It matters what people need, and it matters what the gospel and what the Word of God actually says, because that is what transforms people. Now, Paul goes on to tell Timothy how he is to follow or hold fast to sound doctrine. If you look at the latter part of verse 13, he goes on to say that he's to do it in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so in other words, Paul's not just concerned about what Timothy does with the gospel, but how he does it. See, it's not enough to just believe something. We need to have conviction about what we believe. I think one of the great reasons why so many people don't have courage in their convictions is because maybe they don't have convictions to begin with. You see, you have to truly believe something before you're going to bet your life on it, before you want others to know about it, before you have a deep-rooted conviction about it. And so we should not only know the gospel in our heads, we need to understand the life-changing gospel that takes place within our hearts. And as that happens, we will demonstrate the gospel with love, because God's love then is at work within us. I think you've heard that saying that people don't care what you know unless they know that you care. You can't just give people the gospel. They need to see the platform of love bringing them the gospel. Ephesians 4:15 gives us that balance in saying, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so you can't have this kind of conviction and love unless you are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 13. He is the source of our faith and love. And so as you grow, and here's really the application here, as you grow in your walk with Christ, you will also grow in your faith and your confidence as to who he is and what he says in his word, and you will also then grow as a byproduct of that in reflecting his love to other people. Then he goes even further. Look at verse 14. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Very similar to actually what he said at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What's the deposit? The deposit is really another word referring to the gospel. It's referring to sound doctrine. And the idea here is that he's to protect it. He's to protect it like a shepherd guarding his sheep from wolves. He's to protect it like one of those guards who drives those armored trucks for the banks. Okay, their job is to protect what is given to them. Now you may look at that and say, well, man, that responsibility seems rather daunting. I don't know if I can do that very well. Because I know myself. I know what my tendencies are. I know that I get off track in my life sometimes. Well, actually, if that's the way you feel, that's the way you should feel, because actually none of us are capable of doing what Paul is saying here. And that is why Paul reminds Timothy that it is by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That's how you do it. If you're a Christian, God has taken up residence in your life by the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is a true statement for everyone that is a believer and put their faith in Christ. Not for some and then some get it later, or whatever, that some people teach that kind of stuff. That's not what the Bible says. Everybody has the Spirit that knows Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do what God has called us to do. And our job then is to therefore depend on the Spirit and to submit to the Spirit and his power in our lives. See, God never calls us to do a mission on our own. He always promises that he will be with us in that mission. He always promises that he will give us the power we need to successfully complete that mission. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, so are we going to argue with that? No, if God is for us, it doesn't matter what the opposition is. It doesn't matter how inadequate we feel. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how gifted we are. God is for us. Who can be against us? Listen, one of our missions is to protect the deposit, the treasure, to protect the gospel, to protect the word of God. As John Stott summarizes it, we are to guard it faithfully, we are to spread it actively, and we are to suffer for it bravely. And so we are to be faithful to the Word of God. And I think we do say that a lot around here at this church, but I can't think of a more important thing that we need to say in the days in which we live. Now, in the remaining verses here in chapter 1, Paul emphasizes one other important component. They were supposed to be faithful to the Word of God, but we're also to be faithful to the people of God. And what you're going to see here is he's going to emphasize this by pointing out people that were not faithful to the things that Paul was telling Timothy. They were ashamed of the gospel. They were ashamed of associating with Paul. And then Paul turns around and refers to one individual who was faithful to those things. So look at verse 15. It says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." All right. Now, besides having really weird names, almost sounds like a kind of milk, the second guy, I don't know. But we don't know anything about these individuals because they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. All we know is that they bailed on Paul. They cut ties and they disassociated themselves with Paul, which indicated that they were ashamed. They were ashamed to stand for Christ and the gospel. They lacked courage in being faithful soldiers of Christ. This is a rather sobering thing to read, as these were individuals that at one time stood with Paul and stood for the truth, but have now turned away from the truth. I was thinking, man, wouldn't you hate to be known for that and then have your name in the Bible forever? That should be a little bit haunting to us. But Paul doesn't seem to be angry at these individuals, though I'm sure he is heartbroken, disappointed, as any pastor would be. When you've spiritually fed someone and invested part of your life in someone and then not seen them faithfully walk with the Lord. It's one of the worst parts, if not the worst part, of ministry. See, it's one thing to be rejected by the world, which you would to some degree expect. It's another thing to be rejected by those who claim to be fellow believers. And so I think Paul is simply naming these two who not only represent others, because he says all who are in Asia and among those are these two individuals, but I would also assume that these are two people that Timothy would have been familiar with. And so Paul is using them as negative examples, and he's saying, "Hey, Timothy, remember Phi and Herm? Remember those guys? Don't, listen, this is what they did to me. Don't do like those guys. Don't follow that pattern. Don't follow that pattern of unfaithfulness." But then Paul turns it around and he refers to a positive example. I think this is just a good way to teach somebody. If you're going to use a negative example, use a positive one as well. And that's exactly what he does. Look at verse 16. It says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Okay, his name literally means prophet bringer. And he certainly lived up to his name in this case, as he profited the life of Paul while he was in prison. And I just want you to note four quick things about Onesiphorus and what he did for Paul. Okay, first of all, he consistently encouraged Paul. He says in verse 16, "For he often refreshed me." That word "refresh" is the idea of a fresh breeze. And as I was sitting there, and as the sun is beating on me, all of a sudden, a nice breeze would just come through. You've been feeling it every so often, haven't you? That's kind of the idea here. It's a fresh breeze. I think we've heard that phrase, that, listen, that person was like a breath of fresh air. That's what Paul's saying here. And we don't know what Onesiphorus did specifically. In some way, he was encouraging Paul. Maybe he encouraged Paul by bringing him food. Because who knows what Paul was able to eat? Maybe he was just there with Paul, just spending time with Paul, just maybe sharing scriptures with Paul, and they were going back and forth. But either way, Paul, or Onesiphorus, was a loyal friend to Paul. He was consistent, and he did it often, it says. The second characteristic I want you to see here is that he bravely associated with Paul. The verse goes on to say, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Okay, that's kind of a big thing. It's a big deal for him to say that because, as you know, the context of Paul's situation is, Christianity is illegal in Rome. Christians are being killed and persecuted in Rome. And so Onesiphorus, not being ashamed of Paul and being with Paul, absolutely put him at high risk, and perhaps even his family as well, of being killed and being persecuted. And maybe at some point they were. We don't know. But he was putting a lot on the line, and so we have to conclude that he was convinced that his loyalty to the gospel and to those proclaiming the gospel were of greater worth than loyalty to his own life and safety. What a great example that is. Then he goes on, the third thing here, he earnestly pursued Paul. Verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Obviously, that's stating the fact that when Onesiphorus came to Rome with the idea of finding Paul, he couldn't find him. He didn't know where he was. There was no word on the street about Paul at that point. And so obviously he had to pursue Paul, and he did it earnestly. And as I read it, I'm thinking, no, it's one thing to wait for someone and their need to come to you. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, it's another thing to pursue those in need. And I think maybe we need to do that more often. Are our eyes open to the needs around us? Are we looking for opportunities to serve and to represent Christ to other people within the body, but in our community as well? And then the last thing I want you to note here is that he graciously served Paul by serving the church in Ephesus. Verse 18, he says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. It was Paul's desire and prayer that God would bless Onesiphorus and his family, that they would be rewarded one day, on that day when they stand before the Lord, because of all the sacrifices that they made on Paul's behalf to advance the gospel. And then he goes on to say, and you well know, same as Timothy, you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So what that's telling us is that this is not a one-time deal for Onesiphorus. This is not, he doesn't have some ulterior motive to kind of get into the Paul group. No, Onesiphorus has the reputation of being a servant because that's who he is. That's the way he lives. That's what he does. He's been doing it all along in the church of Ephesus. That word servant is actually the word we get for deacon. Listen, God wants us and calls us to be a blessing to one another, not a burden to one another. And so if someone were to ask you, what would you say you are? Who would you say you are? Would you be a primer, whatever their names are? Or would you be a Onesiphorus? Maybe a better thing to do is to consider, what do you think others would say you are? Are you known to be an encourager, a servant, someone that is sensitive to the needs of others? Or are you known to be critical, finding fault in people, thinking more about your own needs than the needs of others? Listen, if we're going to remain faithful to God and the gospel, we have to remain faithful to the Word of God, and we have to remain faithful to the people of God. We need the fellowship and encouragement from other believers. And other believers need the fellowship and encouragement from us. And I think that is so important today because the potential for division, not just within this nation, but the potential of division within the church today is a growing concern for me. So we need to pray for you, not only pray for unity, but we need to be practically encouraging people to one another. We need to love one another. We need to help serve one another. We all need to play a part of enhancing the work of the gospel, whether you are on the front line or whether you are playing a supportive role. Both are vital and should not be underestimated. For the effectiveness of the one on the front line is deeply impacted more than you know by those who are behind the scenes encouraging and giving and praying and caring and loving. And I can certainly attest to that as a pastor that has been doing this for 32 years. Many of you may look at that and say, well, you know what, I could never be a Paul, I could never be a Timothy, and I would say to you, that's okay, that's fine, because God does not call everyone to be Pauls and Timothys. God does not call everyone to be pastors and evangelists. But perhaps you can be an Onesiphorus. Perhaps you can be one that brings profit to those whom God has called to the front line. I would just say, don't be the Phi or the Herm who are often responsible for pastors and missionaries leaving what God has called them to do. And I don't say that as a personal thing at all this morning. I just say that as a general observation to what has happened to so many pastors and missionaries that I know and have read about and heard about. Are you a refresher? Or are you a depressor? Hebrews 10 challenges us to this end in verses 24 and 25. And it says, let us consider how to stir up one another. Okay, not to stir up to get ticked off. Okay, that's not the intent here. But let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then he goes on to say, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. May that never become the habit of any of us. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, as we get closer to the end, this is telling us this is becoming more and more and more important for us. And I hope the fact that even this visible gathering together as one body this morning is a humble, sober, refreshing reminder to us of how important this is. Some of us, well, Luke and Brian and I were actually sorting through a few things in the old music office this last week, and just kind of going through a bunch of stuff, and we ended up finding really a stack of old vinyl records. And I'm talking old. I mean, really old. And anyways, we were just kind of laughing about some of the ones that were in there. Old enough that they didn't even know who some of those names were. I did, though. But one of those vinyl records, when we pulled it out, was the Chariots of Fire. Remember the Chariots of Fire? Come on, guys. Chariots of Fire? Oh my goodness. Okay, I guess I'm getting old. Brought back some memories for me. Brought back the memory of the movie I remember watching in the early 80s. I think it was 1981 when it came out. Also reminded me of the biography that we read to our kids a number of years ago. And we took particular interest in this biography because Eric Little was a Scottish runner who ran in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, where he was expected to win the gold medal in the 100-meter event. The world knew he was the fastest man on the planet at the time. Well, the time came for the Olympics. As they approached, Eric decided not to run the 100-meter sprint, which was obviously his best event. He had learned that the trials for the race were scheduled for a Sunday, and Eric always set aside the Lord's Day for rest and worship. And because of his conviction, he refused to change his habits for the Olympics. Well, as you can only imagine, the people of Scotland were furious. They really saw Eric as crushing their hopes to win for their country. It seemed to Scotland that Eric was sacrificing loyalty to his country, and he was sacrificing fame and victory and the glory for a reason they just didn't understand. And so he was called a disgrace. He was called a traitor. He was said to be a letdown to his own people. But the story goes on where Eric instead ran the 200-meter and the 400-meter races in the Olympics. They had never been his best events, but he surprised the world with a gold medal and a new world record in the 400-meter and a bronze medal in the 200-meter. All of a sudden, he was a national hero again. Now, when you think of Chariots of Fire, that's probably what you think of, that part of the story. But there's another part of the story to Eric Little. Because Eric Little gave up all of his fame and sacrificed the comfort that he had in Scotland to serve with his wife as a missionary in China for 20 years. And what a lot of people don't know is that when World War II was upon them, Eric sacrificed the opportunity to leave China, which he could have easily done, could have gone back to Scotland. But instead, he chose to stay and to help the wounded and to continue his ministry of encouraging Christians, to go around the villages and to meet with the Christians and to encourage them to stay faithful. And also, when he had opportunity to share his faith with those that did not know him. But soon, because of the decision he made, he ended up in a prison camp under the Japanese, where he then just continued to minister. He ministered to everyone, and he told them about Jesus and encouraged the believers that were there. And it seems sad, but Eric Little died in China in 1945 at the age of 43 years old. But what isn't sad is this, is he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Eric Little bravely and courageously stayed faithful to what God called him to do, and he stayed faithful to minister to believers and non-believers alike. He did exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. And in the end of the book, the biography that we read in our home, I just want to read you the last two sentences. It just said, he never, referring to Eric Little, he never considered himself to be anything special. He was just a man who tried to honor God and help people in need. And in the end, achieving these two simple goals made him a very special person to countless people around the world. I read that and I go, you know what, it's not that complicated, is it? It really isn't. What it means to be a believer and what it means to be faithful. And so by God's grace, let us remain faithful. Let's make the decision like Joshua made when Luke was reading that passage in Joshua 20:24. I don't know about the rest of you and everybody else is what Joshua is saying, but you know what? Whoever you serve, whatever, you guys got to make that choice. But as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. We're gonna stay faithful. And this morning, we need to make that decision as well. We need to keep making that decision every day when we get up. that we're going to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the people of God. And the motive should not be simply that people will like us and think that we're special. But we should do it with the motivation that one day you and I will stand before the Lord and we want Him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."